The following sermon was recorded live at Foundation Church of Fredericksburg in downtown Fredericksburg, Virginia.
Bibles, please open them to Jeremiah chapter 31. If you don't have a Bible, grab one of the ones in the seat that's next to you or in front of you, and you can keep that. It's our gift to you. We're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah is somewhat near the middle of the Bible, so if you open your Bible in the middle, you might be somewhere in the Psalms. Just keep turning right a few books, and you'll get there. Jeremiah, we're going to be in chapter 31. So the big numbers on the page are the chapters, the small numbers are the verses. We're going to begin in verse 2 of chapter 31 in the book of Jeremiah. We're going to read through verse 30 this morning. I'll read aloud. You can follow along with me. And then I invite you to give thanks to God for his holy, authoritative, and inspired word. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines, and again shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards of the mountains on the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim. Arise, and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the furthest parts of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman and she who is in labor, together, a great company. They shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water and a straight path in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from the hands too strong for him. They shall come out and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, over the wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. And thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah. Lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. But thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back, that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and I was instructed. After I was instructed, I struck my thigh, and I was ashamed, and I was confused and confounded, because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. And return, O virgin Israel. Return to these, your cities. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth, where a woman encircles a man. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once more shall they use these words in the land of Judah and in its cities, when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all its cities shall dwell there together, and the farmers and those who wander with their flocks, for I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. And this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. For behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that I have watched over them to pluck them up and to break down, to overthrow, destroy, to bring harm. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. For in those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his iniquity. And each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. This is the word of the Lord. This is just a little past the middle of Jeremiah's scroll, which is a collection of Jeremiah's writings, his prophecies, and his ministry, compiled by those who knew Jeremiah, were familiar with his ministry, but also were under the inspiration of the Spirit to bring a collected work, an anthology of sorts, of Jeremiah's ministry to bear for the people who were coming out of exile, both in exile and coming out of exile, to help them make sense of why they went there in the first place, remember. So the first half of the scroll of Jeremiah was about warning them of the coming judgment because of their idolatry. At this point in Judah's story, Israel, the tribes from the north, have already fallen to the Assyrian captivity. The Assyrians have come and taken over. And Judah is warning them that they are going to follow in the same footsteps as their sister from the north, Israel, if they do not repent, turn from the idolatries, turn from the following of the false gods of other nations, turn from their iniquities and their unrighteousness, remember the word of the Lord to stick to it and to obey it. But like Israel, Judah would not obey. And the Assyrian army falls to the Babylonian army, as does the Egyptian. And so the new superpower in the land, the Babylonians, come and take over. And Judah, there in Jerusalem, is carted off into captivity, now under the rule of a foreign nation. Some are brought into Babylon to serve in that kingdom, and some are left, and still others are dispersed throughout the land. Eventually, the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed, and all hope of Israel's national identity, of their covenantal identity, of their spiritual understanding and identity, dashed. And so Jeremiah's ministry becomes very important for those who are in captivity and eventually who will be released from captivity to return back to the promised land to begin to rebuild, to try to make sense of what happened, what went wrong, to understand what Jeremiah was trying to get them to understand all along, that the way forward is obedience to God, that he is gracious and compassionate, and that there is no limit to his grace and there is no limit to his compassion. There is a limit to the time for which he will extend those graces. And so God gives them, again, a greater love and a greater mercy than they deserve by bringing them back, and they read the words of Jeremiah that they may build from a sure foundation. And all of Jeremiah's writings and warnings and predictions about God's wrath and God's judgment, they all come true. God's judgment falls on Judah. They are in captivity for some 70-odd years. Everything they love, held dear, and considered a part of themselves is lost. But all of these warnings and these predictions, though true, are really there to produce an ever greater awareness of God's love. The warnings of God's wrath and judgment, his anger against sin, the captivity, all of that is to set the stage that God's love may become prominent. So in the second half of the scroll, the main character is no longer God's wrath or justice, but it is now his compassion. It is his love. It's ineffable, inexhaustible. Even when Israel continues to sin, it is still there. It is the driving force behind all of what Jeremiah is warning against. Yes, wrath will come and has come, but God's love is still available. God's love does not dry up. It does not exhaust. With the same hand, he offers love. He also offers justice. I want to consider God's love this morning in the short time we have remaining. The hope of which is that you would leave here rocked by the scandalous nature of a God whose love is everlasting. We sing it, we say it, it's in the Psalms. In fact, it's sort of trite at this point to say to somebody, "Brother, God loves you." And it's brushed off. It's on billboards, it's on tracks, it's written in chalk on the walls or on the sidewalks, and we move past it. It's almost part of our common vocabulary. God loves you, thank you. God bless you when you sneeze. But the reality is so much greater than words can contain. That's what, by the way, the word ineffable means. It means unable to be explained, so they came up with a word that says, "I can't explain it with words." That's what that word means. God's love is ineffable. It can't be contained or understood or fully experienced in the human form. The faculties of our human frailty are too limited to fully understand, grasp, and comprehend the limitlessness of God's love. So I want to move the needle for you this morning. Just move the needle on your grasp of God's love. That you can walk away and say, "God really does love me." Not in the easy way, the pass off, "God loves you," sort of, "I know that, but move on." But in the weight of glory, because God loves you. There are four explorations of God's love from our text this morning. The first is that God's love is the source of our salvation. All of our explorations of God's love will connect to our salvation in some form or fashion. First, I want us to explore the idea that God's love is the source of our salvation. Notice what he says there as he speaks to Israel. He said that I appeared to him in verse 3 from far away. And he says to Israel, as he manifests himself, "I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you." God's love is the source of our salvation in that it comes from God who is eternal. His love, therefore, is everlasting. It is age-long. Not only because it flows from God who is himself eternal, having no beginning and no end, but because it flows from God to his people in every age, from the very beginning of creation. Nay, even before creation, God's love was set on his people, and it was an everlasting love. From before the foundation of the world, God had predestined sons and daughters to be adopted to himself through Christ. In love, Ephesians tells us, in love he predestined us to be sons and daughters before the foundation of the world. That's what it means when we say God has an everlasting love. It means he set his love on you to be a recipient of his love, his grace, his mercy, to be the beneficiary of all that is good and gracious in his heart for you before you were born, before the earth was created. In the beautiful and happy place of the Trinity as they establish together the covenant of redemption that governs all of God's actions in the universe. God first put forth his love because he is eternal. And his love has flowed from this eternal God to his people in every age. It is an everlasting love. It has never ceased to flow from God. The people of God today, you and I, Christian, we can draw from this truth a great comfort. That the love of God is greater than our experiences. It is greater than even our own experience, temporal as it may be, of God's love. It goes beyond the stories of our fathers and beyond the stories of God's love in our fathers in the Bible. God's love, as the hymn says, is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every one a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. God's love is the source of our salvation. So Christian, know that you are a Christian. You are saved, redeemed, restored, delivered, not because of what you've done or have deserved, not because of how smart you are or clever, not because you said the right prayer, not because you walked down the aisle, not because you believed what your parents told you. You are saved and redeemed because God first loved you. That's what the Apostle John teaches. As he writes to us in the New Testament, we love God because he first loved us. This is the first facet of our beginning of the surface of God's love, that it is for us the source of our salvation. Do you know, friends, that you are only saved because God has sought you, loved you, called you his own? You did not inherit your salvation from your parents. You did not inherit your salvation from your country. You do not inherit your salvation from where you were born, where you go to school or church. God's love is the source of salvation. It is the very beginning, the fountainhead of all that is right, good, and true, and results in our salvation. If he does not love you, there is nothing you can do to merit it. As Romans tells us, if he is for us, who can be against us? The converse is equally true. If God is against us, who can be for us? But if God loves you, like really loves you, then you have every resource at your disposal for your salvation. The love of God is greater far. So God's love is the source of our salvation. But secondly, consider that God's love is the means of our salvation. Not only does he set his love on his elect, but he also uses that love as the means by which he saves the elect. It is how he saves. Not just why, but it is how he saves. It is the vehicle by which we are brought into salvation. It is an active and committed love. It is a love which preserves and leads and benefits those for whom it is given. Again, there in verse 3, he says very clearly that I have therefore, with an everlasting love, continued my faithfulness to you. The word there for faithfulness is the Hebrew word hesed. It's almost untranslatable in English. But it's this loving kindness often is how it's translated in our English translation. And it's a mixture of loving kindness, mercy, faithfulness. It's It goes beyond what any one word in the English can understand about God's love. In the Hebrew, the word hesed brings together all of the mercy, all of the grace, all of the kindness, all of God's love for his people, his commitment. He says, I have continued my faithfulness to you. The more literal translation would be, I lead you in loving kindness. So you are led by love, sustained by God's love, preserved by his kindness. You are saturated and steeped in his mercy, in his kindness, in his goodness. In the hesed of God, we are preserved and kept. It's an active and committed love, preserving, leading, and benefiting those for whom it is given. And so when we consider God's love, we must consider not only that it is the source or the why of our salvation, but that it is the means by which we are saved. His love, Romans 5 tells us, is poured out into our hearts through the Spirit. When you've been justified by faith, you have peace with God, Romans 5 says. Because we have peace with God, we are reconciled to him as our Father, and we have been given the Spirit poured into our hearts. That's Romans 5:5. The love of God pours into our hearts by the Spirit. So salvation then, the conversion, is actually the heart awakening to sin, learning to despise it, and receiving God's love for himself so that you may love God with a love that you previously did not possess. But the love of God poured into your heart means that now you love God with a new love. It's a love that's been given to you, received by you. And with that love, you set all your hope and trust on Christ. For God's love for himself is the greatest love. In fact, it would be ungodly of God to love anything higher than himself, wouldn't it? For what is more perfect than God? What is greater and more righteous than God? No, as God understands himself, he understands himself as perfect. And so he loves what is right. He loves what is good. He loves himself. That is why God seeks his glory above all. And he's not an egomaniac for doing it. Whereas you or I, of course, would be. So God's love for himself is good and gracious and pure. And it is that love for himself and for his Son, who is the fullness of deity, that he pours into our hearts. And it is that love which is poured into our hearts which transforms us. That is what we mean when we say conversion, saved. It's the changing of our hearts. It's the transforming of our mind. It's the renewal of our dispositions against sin and towards righteousness. So God's love not only is the source of our salvation, that is from where it flows, but it is also the means of our salvation, because without God's love, not only does he choose us, but he also saves us with it. It is in love, not only that he predestines us, but in love that he sends Christ to die for us. It is for love that Christ goes to the cross, that Christ sets aside the use of his divinity, that he may become a human. It is for love that he suffers God's wrath against sin for our behalf. God's love is the means of our salvation. And so all those narratives, all those stories about what God did in the past, this means that those stories aren't unusable. They're not obsolete. Because whatsoever is written, says Paul, has been written for our instruction, that through the patience and the consolation of Scripture, we might have hope. So we see that God is giving forth his love as a means to bring us closer to himself, saving and uniting us by faith. And we consider all the stories of God's faithfulness to his people as reminders and consolations of hope that he saves us by his love. So God's love is the source of our salvation, and it is the means of our salvation. Thirdly, consider that God's love is the reality of our salvation. It's the reality of our salvation. Verses 4 through 6 will go on to describe the loveliness of this redemption, of what it means. It's the picture of what God will do for Judah and for Israel, not just when he releases them from captivity, but in the very further future of when all things are united together under his rule and reign. He says, again, I will build you, and you shall be planted. You shall bear fruit. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines. Again, you shall plant vineyards. In verse 6, he says, there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country, not for defense, not for the warning of the coming of judgment or wrath, but they will say, come, arise, let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. It will be a call to worship God. This is the reality of God's love when it is poured out and made manifest among his people. It describes the loveliness of redemption. We see joy and deliverance, the restoration of these wayward people, a renewed worship, even a renewed covenant with God. Notice in verse 9 here that the shepherd language and the sonship language really resembles that of Psalm 23. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path, in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. In Psalm 23, he says that the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. He gives us all that we could ever ask, need, desire. He fulfills all of our longings. We do not go without when the Lord has given us his love. He leads us by still waters and makes us rest in green pastures. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? He is my shepherd. He goes with me. He prepares for me a feast in the presence of my enemies, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He not only becomes then our shepherd, guiding us with his love, but our Father, using and bringing his love to bear on our salvation. We participate in the new reality of deliverance. We participate in the new reality of a restoration of wayward hearts. We participate in the new reality in which our hearts worship God where they once rebelled. We experience and participate in the new reality of the covenant of grace, which was established by the blood of Jesus. He becomes for us our good shepherd. Christ is our elder brother, and by his work we are adopted as sons and daughters. We cry, Abba, Father. And notice then, not only that this reality impacts us, but it impacts all of the world. Even the nations are drawn in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. The love of God set on his people is praiseworthy for all the nations. Even the Gentiles, observing the love of God made manifest on the people of God, are set to declare. And they are drawn in the beauty and the majesty and the glory of his love. The nations are led to wonder at the abundant provision and the joy of God's people. They've been given so much, and the nations say, who is this that is so blessed by God? He must be worthy of praise. Declare in the coastlands and say that he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. Yes, the Lord has ransomed Jacob. He's redeemed him from his own troubles. They shall come and sing. They shall be radiant, it says in verse 12, over the goodness of God, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life shall be like the watered garden, and they shall languish no more. What blessings and bountiful provision awaits the people of God, and the world sees it and is led to praise God. That is the reality of the new covenant. That is the reality of God's love made manifest in the hearts and the lives of his people. They're called to share in the bounty of God's loving kindness towards Israel. The fuller and more complete picture at the end of the Bible is that all nations come and bend a knee to Christ. That every tribe, tongue, and nation sings the same song of joy and salvation that you and I sing. From this is a great reminder and comfort that God welcomes and loves Gentiles. It was not only restricted to the Jews alone, it never was. Even under the old covenant, all those who would come to fear God could worship him in truth, could worship him and be welcomed in his people. They may not have the physical marks of those who were born as the people of God, but God has always intended, even in the establishment of his own kingdom and temple, to welcome all peoples. God's love welcomes here the Gentiles, the nations. And God's love is to be enjoyed by all of his creation. There is not a single person on this earth who is unqualified to be loved by God. Not on the basis of their race, class, their net worth, their past. God's love welcomes all. It is greater far. All can taste and know that the Lord is good. All can know that God's love can be set on them. All can know that they, by God's love, may be saved. And all can participate and experience the reality of this love, whereby all the goodness of God's mercy leads to deliverance, joy, and worship. The question is, do we, the church, extend the love of God to them? Or do we cater are worthy of it? Lastly, consider that God's love is the hope of our salvation. It is the source, the means, and the reality of our salvation, but above all, it is the hope of our salvations. God's love is the hope of our salvation. It says in verse 15 that Rachel cries because her children are wayward. This is the mother of Joseph, who is the father of Ephraim, here who stands in for all of Israel, the northern tribes. And God is speaking of redeeming and ransoming Israel in this future state of love. And he turns the perspective to Rachel, who's crying because her children are wayward. Now, Rachel, of course, died giving birth to Benjamin, Jacob's son, and Jacob's favorite at that point, because his wife died giving birth. But here she's, as a sense, resurrected from the grave, only to weep because she sees her children wayward still, lost in an exile. But she cries, though her children are wayward, but God comes and comforts her with a promise. And it's a promise of hope, he says. Keep your voice, verse 16, from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. Verse 17 says that there is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. You see how God's love, kindness, the hesed of God is hopeful for Rachel. Even Israel, again, Ephraim, he complains. He grieves in verse 18. He frets because of his own waywardness. He speaks of how he ran away from God, but then God comes to comfort him as well with a promise of compassion. He says, I sought the Lord. I repented of the Lord that he may restore me. And I relented and was struck by my thigh. I was ashamed, confounded because of the disgrace I bore in my youth. But God's response, are you not my dear son? Are you not my darling child? For as often as I speak against you, that is, as often as I discipline you, as much as I need to bring forth wrath, I do remember you still. Therefore, my heart yearns, and I will surely have mercy on you. God comforts him with the promise of compassion. And Israel then has long walked the wayward path of bitterness and destruction, but God calls him to remember the path of that, and to turn from it. This virgin Israel, now this daughter, as the metaphor changes, is comforted by the promise of a new way of walking. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth, in which a woman encircles a man, This is a phrase not many commentators understand what it means. Probably something to say a woman ends up protecting a man, which is, of course, the backwards way in that day. Simply to say that things are changing. There's something new. The newness, of course, is the covenant that God creates with his people. It's the newness of a life that has walked in paths of faithfulness, not waywardness. And this newness comes with the full and the final restoration of God's people through the person and work of Jesus. Jesus comes, and the author of Hebrews tells us that by his blood he establishes a new and better covenant. He becomes a mediator for this new covenant, and it is this new covenant in which all Christians are to walk in faithfulness and obedience, not under the old, which led to death, but under the new, established by the blood of Christ, which is our life. Look at verse 25. It says, "For I will satisfy this weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish." This is the hope of salvation for those who are weary and burdened by their sin, who understand rightly that they have nothing to offer God but sin and rebellion. This is what Jesus means when he says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God." Doesn't mean that you have to become financially poor, but it means that you must recognize the destitution of your soul, the poor and the poverty of your own spirit before God, who is rich, not only in love, but in righteousness. And before him, we are nothing. But as the author of Revelation says, poor, blind, and naked. But he clothes us. And it is our hope that by faith, he restores us to righteousness. Verse 25 tells us the hopes and the longings of weary exiles are satisfied in the love of God. To be satisfied from the long, hard road of traveling down bitterness and unrighteousness can only be restored by the love of God, which is a balm to the soul. He says, Jesus will say to his own disciples in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." All the longings of weary exiles are satisfied. He says, he promises as a hope for salvation that all the weary souls and all the languishing souls will be satisfied and replenished by his love. And Christ, of course, is the perfect demonstration of the love of God. That's where all of this is driving. This is where the prophet Jeremiah means to set our attention, that we look not just to the release of Judah from exile to go back into Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and the walls, but to the further fulfillment of that which is perfected and finally demonstrated in Christ. He is the perfect demonstration of the love of God. You know it, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." A Romans 5:8, that God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:9 and 10, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The payment for which we could never fully atone. That's Christ. So the demonstration of God's love, the manifestation of God's love, which is ineffable, which is the source of our salvation, the means by which we are saved, the hope of our salvation, it is seen, experienced, and can be only known through Christ, who is the perfect image of God in his love. He perfectly obeyed God. He gave himself willingly for us. He suffered the wrath of God that you and I would experience the love of God. So I want to then just quickly consider five exhortations about the love of God. First, consider the depth of God's love. Consider the depth. You cannot get to the bottom of it. It is deeper, further, wider, and greater than you could ever imagine. Parents, as you tell your children that God loves them, try to create the category which cannot be plumbed to its bottom. Do not make them feel like they have figured out God's love, because they can't, and nor can you. The love of God is deeper and further and wider and greater than you could ever imagine. Consider the depth of God's love, how far he has gone to give it. The sending of his own Son, the crucifixion of the divine Son of God, the perfect, innocent Lamb. All that he has ordained and orchestrated to bring you to himself. Consider the depths of God's love. Secondly, consider the display of God's love. That is, set your eyes and your gaze on Christ, who in his very flesh suffered the wrath of God as a witness to the love of God for you. Be moved by it as you consider the cross. Third, consider the direction of God's love, that it was bent out from God to you. It flows to you. It is available to you. It flows from his heart to yours. God's love is for you. It is not for all. It is for some. Christian, it is for you. If you're not a Christian this morning, consider that God extends the gift of grace to know and experience God's love. Consider the duration of God's love. We saw already that it was everlasting. Consider that it cannot be exhausted. It is everlasting and exhaustible. It is sustaining and preserving and keeping. God's love keeps you, friend. It keeps you in his grace. Your sin cannot outflank his love. Your weariness, your rebellion, it cannot outmaneuver God's love. It preserves you and keeps you. So consider that all your life, you are held in his hand and you are loved by him immovably. And lastly, consider the dominion of God's love. The rule of God over your heart and your life. May your heart be the home of God's love, your life lived in submission and obedience to God's love. Paul calls it the law of love in Galatians. In your home, you should celebrate the love of God. Your relationships should reflect the love of God. Your life is lived in the dominion of God's love, and the church foundation is the kingdom of God's love. We hold it out. We display it as we speak about it, declare it, preach it, share. The gospel is the revealing of God's love to the world, and it is our job as a church to be faithful in that witness. So friend, consider the depth of God's love, the display of God's love, the direction of God's love, the duration of God's love, and the dominion of God's love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. We have only begun, just barely begun, to scratch the surface of what it means to be loved. But we ask that you would begin to fill our hearts with an appreciation is so light of a word, an infatuation with it, to be moved by it and motivated, that we would love because we've been loved, that we would desire to share with others in our lives and in our work and our relationships the transformative power of the love of God. We ask, God, that you would forgive us in ways that our love has grown cold, where we have withheld that love from others. We have tried to convince ourselves that we are unworthy of it, even though the cross is proof that you loved us. Father, we ask that we would be so moved by love that the only thing that can explain what we do and why we do is the love of God. So begin that work, Lord, in me and in this church, and glorify yourself. We love you as always. In Jesus' name we pray.
All sermons are released under a Creative Commons, non-commercial, no derivative 3.0 license. If you would like to learn more or listen to past sermons, please visit us at foundationfxbg.com.